We do need God's help as we come to think on these matters. So let me lead us in a prayer. Now, Father God, we pray that you'd help me as I speak and all of us as we listen, that you might help us to grasp important things on the subject of marriage from Jesus' lips today, that we'd be encouraged, that we'd be rebuked where necessary, that we'd be pointed to your grace and your comfort and your love. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. On the evening that I proposed to Ali, I needed to call her father. I hadn't talked to him beforehand about my intentions to propose. And in fact, I did it a little bit on the spur of the moment. It seemed to be working well that day, so I had gone ahead. And so that evening, about 9 p.m, we got back from this date we'd been on. And now we went into my office, which was not far from our home, because in my home and in Ali's home, there would have been others who would have heard the conversation. So we were there in the office, and I was calling up, and no one was answering. And this went on for quite some time, as much as an hour passed. And so eventually, after I'd rung this number of times, Ali said to me, "I think I've given you the wrong number." So then, it might have been 10:15, something like this, in the evening. I called the correct number, and Jan answered. And I said, "Could you put Tony on?" And so I spoke to Tony. I started with some small talk, I guess. "How are you going?" And he said, "What?" It was pretty late in the evening. So I moved quickly to the point and said, "Well, I was hoping to ask permission to marry your daughter." And turns out he said yes, God bless him. And so we were able to get married a little bit later. Today we're continuing our series of two sermons on marriage. Last week we looked at Paul on marriage. This week it's Jesus on marriage. The two are quite different. Paul has a number of extended pieces of teaching, particularly regarding marriage, in his epistles. Jesus is often speaking in the heat of confrontation in his recorded ministry. You do get some set pieces, like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew or the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, but in many ways those are the minority. So today we'll have to pick and choose in around some of what Jesus says and try to bring together a few different angles of what Jesus has to say that is relevant and important as we think about marriage. And like last week, it's worth underlining that we won't be able to say everything, and that because people have very different backgrounds that they come from and very much want different things to be said and highlighted and discussed, that you may well find that the thing you really are hoping to hear about marriage doesn't come out today. And so, like last week, let me say, start with low expectations, and maybe I'll be able to meet them. Now, many of my comments today also come from a bloke called Sam Albury, who was recently in Adelaide and has a lot of good things to say in this area. But let's pick up first talking about what Jesus says about gender, or sex as it used to be called, male and female, in relation to marriage. If you've got your Bible open to Mark 10, gospel reading, especially the first section, that'll be helping. That's there on page 821. And it's a story that Jesus left a place and went into a region of Judea. And some Pharisees, I'm in verse 2, tested him, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And verse 4, they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus replied, "Well, that's because your hearts were hard." Verse 6, "At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So Jesus is asked about divorce. And he thinks, in his response, that you can't understand divorce without understanding marriage. And he thinks that you can't understand marriage without understanding gender or sex. That is, you have to understand that God made two genders, exactly two, the male and the female, so that the man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. It's the man and the woman who come together to form the one flesh marriage union. And you'd be aware, of course, well, I imagine that you are, that many today will say, "Well, no, gender's not like that. It's not binary. And so you'll hear people saying, well, you see that in that there are people born where you can't tell whether they are male or female. And that's true. You do find some people are born where on physical examination you can't tell, that it's called having ambiguous genitalia. So how do we respond to that? Is the right move then to say, well, there are more than two genders? Well, I think what Jesus is implying here is no. You could think of it this way, I think, that there are various abnormalities that various people are born with. You can be born with the wrong number of toes, you can have a vestigial tail, you can have all sorts of strange and rare things happen. And what do we say about them? Well, we seek to fix them medically where we can. We don't make them normative. And that's the same for maleness and femaleness. Aberrations don't change the ideal. For we know that our world is under a curse. And the curse gives us all sorts of brokenness, physical brokenness. And what we need to do is call it what it is, brokenness. We don't need to invent new genders because of this brokenness. So think for a moment about how our society is getting this wrong. For our society, your real self is who you decide you will be, irrespective of your body. But for Jesus, your real self is partly shown by your body, by your biological sex, irrespective of your feelings on the matter. So the hero narrative in our society goes like this, that someone discovers their real identity and they live it out, and they're vindicated for doing so. And their body is incidental and accidental to that. Now, atheism would be in tune with this, saying that my body is random and not significant in telling me who I am. But I want to say, and I think Jesus is implying this too, that that's not good news. Rather, it's good news to say with King David that I am, including in my body, fearfully and wonderfully made. It's reassuring to know that your body is not an accident. So my biblical sexual identity is that I'm a male. That's a permanent thing. When I'm raised at the resurrection, I'll be a male. Just as we saw that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised still as a male. Now, if I have feelings where I question my maleness, they're temporal feelings. But my maleness is eternal. And Jesus, he grounds marriage in what is permanent, in our maleness and femaleness, not in our sexual feelings, but in our bodies, in the fact that from the beginning God created them male and female. And so there's a first angle there that Jesus has, I think, on marriage. But secondly, and again related to discussions we're having at the moment, implied in this passage is teaching on our nearest of kin and how we change our nearest of kin. You know that changing your nearest of kin can be a great joy and a great tragedy and a great pain, depending on how it goes. In marriage, such a great joy that the man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and in that union you now have this nearest of kin, this new nearest of kin formed. But you can have the tragedy of separation or divorce. You can have the tragedy of adoption, that the child no longer is able to have his mother and father as his or her nearest of kin. And so now there is a new nearest of kin as the child is adopted, namely to his or her new adoptive parents. And this is a complicated thing. God determines your nearest of kin, for God, we were told by Jesus, is the one who joins together husband and wife, making it so that in marriage, the one you have greatest responsibility to and for is determined. Or on the other hand, God gives a couple children for whom the parents then become the nearest of kin. And so God again has given that nearest of kin. But when you adopt a child, that child's nearest of kin becomes you, and that's through your decision. But not only through your decision, it's the state also says, yes, you may adopt that child. You may take them in. And so through a combination of your choice and the state's choice and God's work, nearest of kin relationships are changed. But there are ways that we shouldn't change our nearest of kin relationships. Under God, it's not right to disown your father and mother. You might remember Jesus tells that story where he's having a go at the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law were saying, well, if you dedicate what you would have offered to your mother and father to God, then you shouldn't do anything anymore for your mother and father. There's a little story, we won't look it up. And Jesus says, no, you can't do that. That's taking a tradition of man and using it to overturn the word of God. But he's saying that you can't just overturn your kin relationships and responsibilities on a whim. And that leads us to a key question of our age. Where do same-sex relationships fit into this order of kin responsibilities? Should anybody just be able to decide that they want their same-sex relationship to be their nearest of kin, to be their nearest of kin under law? Well, in truth, I have misgivings about that, but in the end I'm unsure. For there are aspects of our kin relationships we can change, and there are aspects we can't and shouldn't. But what I am sure about is that for the Bible and for Jesus, if same-sex couples want to change and make each other their nearest of kin, the way shouldn't be by calling their relationship marriage. For that is reserved for the union where God makes male and female one flesh. I used to have an uncle when I was 10 or 11 or 12. My uncle and my aunt divorced. And so we didn't see them after that, but we'd seen them a lot before then. And I used to have a good time going around. He was famous for his chili and things like that. And so I remember maybe 5, 6, 7 years ago now, in my mid-30s, I had a dream. And in the dream, I was talking to my uncle, who I basically never saw anymore. And I told him in the dream that he was a good uncle and that I missed him. And I woke up from the dream crying. And it so turned out that not too much later there was a funeral. For I can't remember if it was my grandma or grandpa's funeral, and he was there. And so I went up to him and told him about the dream. And we both had another cry. And it struck me that these kinds of things stay with us. They stay with us for a long time. That is nowhere near the turmoil that we can go through in changing our kin relationships in cases of family breakdown or death. Jesus has words to say here that do relate to our kin relationships, and we need to be very careful with them. We'll have more to say as we go on about this, but do notice this is such a key little phrase that Jesus uses here. This reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. But third, it leads me to want to talk about singleness. Because Jesus, of course, was a single man. And like Paul, the apostle, was a single man. There was a time of singleness for me. I decided when I worked for the AMP that I was going to be single for a couple of years. And, one of the issues that I then had was AMP wanted to start, the kind of brokers that for which I was a client, kept wanting to send me these plus one gifts and tickets to go places. And so I had these various gifts, and I decided to be a single guy for at least a couple of years. And so I had this dilemma. Who was I going to take to these various things? I remember one time I called up a girl and I said, I've got these free tickets. Do you want to come along with me to this 3D movie, I think it was? And do you know what she said? She said, I've got to feed my grandparents' dog. Not even this is going to sound really bad, but I've got to feed my grandparents' dog. Yeah, I felt like it was five kinds of no right there. So, a bit of a confidence killer. So I think that time I just took along some married guy as my plus one. That was kind of safe. Jesus is a single man commending singleness despite the challenges that are involved in it. If you want to turn with me, if you're a fast Bible flicker, you might want to turn to Matthew 19, 10 to 12. Matthew 19, 10 to 12. Jesus has just given the same teaching, the kind of parallel passage here to the one we had read from Mark. And the disciples in verse 10 say to him, well, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, this kind of one flesh relationship, it's better not to marry. And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. And then he says this strange thing, for there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept it should accept it. You know, I've never preached about marriage in such a way that afterwards people say, well, I suppose I should stay single. That sounds a whole lot like commitment. It is true that the only ground that I'm confident in for divorce from Jesus' teaching and from the Bible is the innocent party in the case of adultery. Not that you have to get divorced in that case, but in that case you could clearly do so biblically with a clear conscience. And the disciples hear him say this and say, gee, singleness has got a lot going for it. And verse 11, Jesus replies, not everyone can accept this word. And some people think the word that not everyone can accept is Jesus' teaching in verse 1 to 9. I think it's actually that he's talking about the word that if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Because of the way he then goes on and talks about this, this strange series of teachings about a eunuch. Now, the third little saying about eunuchs, I just want to draw to your attention. He says, there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In those days, being called a eunuch was a great term of derision. And maybe Jesus himself got called that as a term of derision. And what he's saying is, no, there is a real time. You can even say that it is better not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of God. That is because those who are single, they are able to do so much more for the kingdom. They can go to risky places. I mean, Jesus himself was able at a young age to die for our sins, partly because and was able then to say, no, I'm not going to get married because look at who I would leave behind. And the Apostle Paul, single guy, look at all the work he did on those mission trips and the churches that he planted so that the gospel came to us. And he did all that work and was able to do it partly because he was a single guy. There is so much more Bible teaching, praying, visiting people who need visiting, all sorts of things you can do when you're single. And Jesus raises the status of being single by being God the Son come into the world choosing the life of singleness for the sake of the kingdom. And he says this is not a word everyone can accept. This is a hard life, choosing to be single. There's loneliness about it. There are all sorts of challenges about it. And yet Jesus, like the Apostle Paul, puts this challenge. If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better. It can be said to be better not to be married. The Apostle Paul puts it slightly differently. He says, the one who marries does right, but the one who stays single does better. Let's find another different angle of Jesus into this question. Because in Matthew chapter 10, in Mark 10, at the end of our reading, Jesus says things that I think relate again to the single life. We'll have a look at verse 28 to 31. But before I read it, do notice the way we tend to besmirch people who are single by saying things like, so-and-so are engaged, so they're sorted. Or we speak of the unmarried, but we never speak of the unsingle. Right? Jesus is raising the dignity of singleness. But what then about those who actually choose? Not everyone gets this choice, you understand, but what about those who choose the life of singleness and who've given things up? why would they choose to do that? What do they get in return? Well, Jesus said something about that in the passage that we had our kids talk on. Peter said, "We'd left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." See, we tend to think, well, yeah, you'll get your reward in heaven. But in fact, Jesus says more than that. He says, people who give up things for him and for the gospel receive 100 times in this present age. And what are the kinds of things that are received? Well, especially family things are in mind. Home, and I particularly think regarding the good things that happen in homes. Brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. And I think this is a challenge to us, and certainly a challenge to me, about church as a community being such that we can be community for each other and for those who have given things up, perhaps given up marriage or unable to be married for the sake of the kingdom. That is to say, we are meant to be family for each other. I think we are meant to be the fulfillment of this promise that Jesus has made. You know, I'm thinking and I'm increasingly persuaded of this, that the nuclear family itself is not sufficient for the raising of children. And that's partly because every nuclear family's got its own weirdnesses about it, right? I'm sure if you think of your own family, you'll be able to say what the weirdnesses are. Certainly we are quirky in many ways, we Russells. And so our kids, for example, need more worked examples than just the strangeness of me and Ali about what the Christian life looks like. And so it's important for us to be including each other in our lives and in our homes. And I'm finding this a challenge for us because I don't think we've been very good at it. But I think this is part of what Jesus is implying here. How do people receive brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields? I think they receive it through God's people. And so it's an encouragement to us to see if we can be more involved in each other's lives. When Ali and I were about to get married, we did some of this premarital counselling. And we had to fill in this survey. And I don't remember too many of the questions. In fact, the only question I remember answering was this. How many children do you want to have? Right? And I'll be honest with you, I thought to myself, what is the biggest number I could get away with? And so I wrote down 5. And Ali wrote down 4. And as you know, we ended up with 4. I think Ali might have stopped at 3, except we had twins at the end. So we ended up with 4. But Jesus gives us this insight into family life and singleness, and it's a challenge to us. But fifth and finally, I want to pick up a little bit of Jesus from Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 11 to 20. If you're a fast Bible flicker, you might want to move there. Matthew's before Mark. And Jesus is speaking about our desires and where they come from. He's been challenged about the fact that he doesn't wash his hands before dinner in the ritual, or before food in the ritual way that was expected back then. Are there any kids here? No, I don't think there are. This isn't an encouragement for you to not wash your hands before dinner. Right. And maybe pick it up, verse 13. He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." He's talking about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Peter said, "Explain the parable to us. Are you still so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person." So, you know, we're often told today, embrace the true you. You know, look into your heart, your inner self, and do that. Reflect that, embrace that. And some will even say, God has made same-sex attracted people, so living that out must be a good thing. And Jesus here, I take it, is saying the opposite. Implied here is that you can't read God's design for you out of your desires. Jesus says, our deepest self is in fact the source of our evil of our evil thoughts and desires. And he names the things that come from our heart. For we're all skewed in lots of ways from our heart. And slander is there as well as adultery. Theft is there as well as sexual immorality. So all different kinds of things there. There are things there that we can all see in our own heart. Right? It does include gay sex by implication, because that word that is translated sexual immorality, porneia, is referring to all kinds of sex outside of marriage. But it doesn't just include sex outside of marriage, all kinds of things with which we struggle. Now, I'm aware that there are some in this congregation who will say, well, I don't want to talk about this same-sex business anymore. When I hear about it, it just disgusts me. And I want to encourage you to rise above that. Work at being disgusted, more disgusted at your own sin. Right? More disgusted at the desires, the evil desires you see in your own heart. For haven't we all looked at a billboard or lain there at night with evil desires, or delighted in a bit of slander or covetousness? Why is that less disgusting than being same-sex attracted? It just isn't. You know, we know in young children, back to the general premise, parents use the phrase, do they? No, they don't embrace the phrase, embrace the true you, as they reach for a fifth biscuit. You know, this is not a handy tool for bringing up your kids. When they want to beat up a sibling or disobey, it's not, no, just look to your deepest desires and you'll find you don't want to beat up your sibling. No, that's not going to work, right? The deepest desire really is to have that fourth biscuit. And Jesus says it's not a good response in adulthood either. Take up your cross daily and follow me, he says. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. It means deny the inner you, deny your deepest self, and go the way Jesus wants you to instead. For the reason Jesus had to die was because it's our deepest self that defiles us. You know, this guy Sam Albury, I mentioned before, same-sex attracted minister, came to Adelaide a little while ago. A person once said to him, the gospel's harder for you because it goes against who you are. And his response was, well, if you think the gospels fit neatly into your life, you haven't accepted the real Jesus. Right? Part of the brilliance of the gospel of Jesus is that his death was enough to pay for all our sin. And through his death and resurrection and pouring out of his spirit into us, he is reshaping us from the inside. But the job's not done. It won't be done until he returns. But it's only when we accept that we need Jesus to die for all our sin and that he's done it, and that there's a joy in that, a great joy, that we can start to accept just how deep our sin goes and how deep our evil desires are, that we can start to accept what Jesus says about our deepest self being the source of evil in us. And so we've seen five different kind of angles that Jesus brings that all, I think, in some way relate to marriage and the kind of marriage debates at the moment. What have we seen? That first, marriage depends on gender. That second, marriage changes nearest of kin, but nearest of kin is changed by more than marriage. The third, marriage is good, but singleness for the kingdom is better for those who can accept it. The fourth, the church should provide family for those who've lost it. And fifth, that our heart is the seat of our evil desires, not the source of our best self. And that's why Jesus had to die for our sin. I want to lead us in a prayer now. A lot of challenging things today, and when you look deeply into Jesus, you find that. So we need God's help to accept these and try to live them out. Let's pray now. Our God and Father, you are marvelous to us, and thank you for your Son. We want to pray together now because we know we need your help. We are deep sinners in your sight, and yet you are so loving that you sent your Son to die for them all. Is anyone here who's feeling particularly troubled by their sin today, Father? Please reassure them of your love for them, that their sin has been and can be wiped away completely just by trusting in you, just by naming that name of Jesus. Help them, please, Father. If there's anyone here who is particularly feeling distant from you, encourage them to, Father, bring them close to yourself. And we pray for those who are married here and those who are single. Strengthen marriages here. Please help those who are single to live for Jesus. And we pray that you'd help us in all of these things and our nation too, for Jesus' sake. Amen.